Welcome to Unscripted Study, the podcast where thoughtful conversation meets the pages of the Bible. I'm your host, Benjamin Rollins, and I have Harrison Cohn with me today. And we're excited to embark on this journey of exploration and dialogue with you. Here on Unscripted Study, we dive into the ancient wisdom of the Bible, unravel ethical quandaries, and dissect societal issues, all in a candid, unscripted manner. In each episode, we'll be exploring the timeless teachings of the Bible and connecting them to the complexities of our modern world. No scripts, no filters, just genuine conversations that invite you to ponder, reflect, and maybe even challenge your perspectives. And the best part? We meet twice a month, giving you ample time to reflect on each episode, maybe even gather your own thoughts and join the conversation. So mark your calendars and get ready for a bi-monthly rendezvous with Unscripted Study. As I said, my name is Benjamin Rollins, and I'm here with Harrison Cohn. Our third member, Benjamin Battles, may join us today. We'll see. But regardless, we're looking forward to getting into today's episode. We're going to be beginning a study of the book of Judges, which in just for me personally, probably one of my, I don't want to say favorite, but one of the books of the Bible that has always impacted me the most in terms of impact my spirit, impact my thinking, impact my disposition. How were your kind of thoughts on the book of Judges, Harrison, going into it?
I love Judges because it's almost like the Israelites' last chance to live nationally the way God had seemed,
yeah,
before they make their first rebellion, what I would consider their first rebellion in the promised land, which is give us a king, yeah, like the other people, which mm-hmm. there's always, like, throughout the book, when we go through Judges, there's going to be and they started worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, right? Like,
oh, yeah,
over and over again, which is idolatry. Like that, like, yeah, we already talked about that last episode.
That's right.
Like, that is a wicked thing. But then it's like when, like, Samuel starts.
Yeah.
It's like there's something, like, there, to me, there's a shift of like, oh, this is the events that lead to the exile. Like, right here, we want a king.
Yeah.
And because then, you know, you see good kings and bad kings.
Oh, yeah.
Majority all good kings. Like, even the good kings are like, but they didn't take down the worshiping the altars.
Yeah, Asherah poles.
They never,
yeah,
you know, they left the poles. They left the, and yeah, even like Hezekiah, who's a good king, mm-hmm, right? Like, yep, didn't take down those things, as far as my memory serves me. And so it's just like the kings begin the decline of Israel, but
yep,
also the kings lead to the most prosperous time that Israel ever saw under King Solomon. So
that's right.
I look at Judges as like, all right, guys, like this is like the tribal system of leadership that Moses enacted through God's command, appoint judges, appoint leaders of men over, yep, over the communities. And this is like the last glimpse of what we get of like what God intended before it shifted, and God's like, okay, I see what you're doing, Israel. Not that he was surprised. So also, I just think the stories are awesome. I just think, like,
yeah, some cool great stories. Absolutely. And, like, in these first four, we're going to encounter the In these first four, we're going to encounter the story of Deborah, who drives a tent pole through an enemy's head, I believe, in chapter four, I believe.
I don't know if it's Deborah, but it is, it's in the story.
It's, yes, you're right. It's not Deborah. I got the name wrong.
It's Jael, the wife of Habor the Kenite.
Yes, thank you.
Jael. Yes. And I love the phrase, like, if you can't handle me at my Judges 4, you don't deserve me at my Proverbs 31.
Like, that's good.
I just like, yeah, I want my wife to be a Judges 4 wife, you know, that like drives this tent peg through the side of the evil king. But I also, yes, you know, like the whole Proverbs 31 deal too. So, mm-hmm. And you know, you told me, you know, we're not going to talk about it, but I refuse to listen to you.
I'm gonna edit the podcast before we publish it.
Shamgar.
We're not gonna talk about Shamgar.
I will write a book one day about Shamgar, the son of Anath, for like, what did he do? What, like, we get
nothing. He has one verse.
Like, what did he? It's incredible. Like, the amount of men he kills with a stick is astounding. But I want to know more about him.
So for those that are unaware, this is Judges 3:31, which says, and the subtitle is Shamgar. There's one verse. It says, after Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, became judge, he also delivered Israel, striking down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod. And then it immediately goes to talking about Deborah and Barak.
That's it. That's all we get.
That's it, like, for Shamgar.
Ehud, awesome. Deborah, awesome. Othniel, awesome. Shamgar takes the cake. Step aside, Samson. I want to know about Shamgar. We actually have a beef ranch here called Shamgar Ranch.
Really?
And I'm just like, I want to buy meat from this beef
That's
ranch.
Incredible.
Shamgar Ranch.
That's so incredible. You should ask them if they kill 600 cattle in a day. Just like,
do you use an ox goad to kill your cattle?
Yeah.
So,
and I think too, with Judges, you know, specifically kind of how it's impacted me is, you know, it's easy to get caught up and convenient to get caught up in the, well, look at how terribly the Israelites are acting. Look at how they don't know what to do. Look at how just how many years after Joshua, they are struggling with leadership. They are refusing to follow the Lord. They have forgotten all that he did for them. And it kind of, there was a, so to kind of give some backstory on, I guess, sort of in a sense, a revelation for me, two nights ago and last night, I felt this urge to be very intentional about spending time with the Lord, whether it's through prayer or worship or reading scripture. And so both nights, two nights ago and last night, I fell asleep. Two nights ago, I don't take naps. I've always been vehemently anti-nap my whole life. Like, even when I was a child, I would cry constantly. I did never like taking a nap. The past two nights, can't remember the last time I took a nap. The past two nights, accidentally fell asleep. At least I was with the Lord, but two nights ago, I was praying, literally fell asleep. Don't even remember how it happened. Woke up an hour later. And then last night, same thing again, but I think it was an hour and a half.
I don't discount the Lord naps. And don't discount when the Lord drops you to sleep.
And at the same time, as it talks about in Job, there are things the Lord delivers to us in our sleep. Yeah. But I wanted to be intentional about spending time awake consciously with the Lord. And both those times, and it brought me back to two things. It brought me back to Judges, which we're about to talk about. And it brought me back to the Gospels when Jesus in Gethsemane brings some disciples with him and they keep falling asleep. And he says, can't you just pray for 1 hour?
Yeah.
Can't you tarry for 1 hour? And it's easy, as I was saying earlier, to get caught up in, oh, I wouldn't do that. If Jesus told me, can you just pray with me? I'd pray with him no matter how long it took. And there's me two nights ago and last night, super intentional, all day I'm thinking about it. I'm like, can't wait for this moment. And I fall asleep both nights. And then with Judges, the same kind of idea where you read through it, particularly in the first four, and we'll talk about some things that sort of frustrated me in a sense. But also throughout the whole book of Judges, we see this cycle that she's talked about, Harrison, of, yeah. Oh my gosh, Lord, I'm so sorry. They bring a judge, they have 20 years apiece. Then they ignore all that. Times are rough, they're conquered, they're defeated, they're plundered, they cry out to God, and the cycle repeats. Yeah. And it's, I don't want to say refreshing, but it's humbling to realize that, you know, now in hindsight or looking back, it's easy to think I wouldn't act like that. Like mm-hmm. if I was there with Israel, I would follow the Lord. Yeah. You know, the Holy Spirit wasn't in the heart of every believer. He spoke through a select few. You had to follow the law. There was no grace. And you just had to believe that the Savior was coming. Mm-hmm. And that would be credited to you in the midst of everything else about living in the ancient world. Death, there's no social safety net. At yeah. this time, there wasn't even really governmental structure. It was basically tribes. Yeah. And so I think just the past two nights just gave me a very interesting perspective where I've always felt kind of compassion for the Israelites in this book of Judges. But in a sense, it kind of like broke my heart or to think in 2023, when I could just listen to sermons all day of people who have studied the scriptures for decades and there's worship songs I can play at a moment's notice and I fall asleep two nights in a row. I mean,
that's very interesting.
You know, it's humbling. I think the book of Judges at its heart is meant to humble us, where it's like, yeah, you're doing well. I wasn't discouraged, but you got to keep your eye on God no matter what it is.
Yeah. And the thing that I think about when, you know, hearing your story is it is not by might, it yes. is not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.
That's right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a reality to our own weakness that we can't escape. Mm-hmm. We just can't. And then the hubris and the vanity that comes when we think we can't.
Right.
That's really, I think, when Christians get in trouble.
Yes.
And you see pastors fall, and you see, you know, the great families in the church that you're in. You're like, oh, I can't, you know, the so-and-sos are just the best. Their kids are the best. And then like they fall, or something happens, yes. or there's some scandal, or, you know, it's, there's a hubris that we have to avoid. And the way you avoid that's meekness. It's repentance. Right. It's
humility.
Humility. Yeah. It's being mindful of your own, you know, no one is good. No, not one.
That's right.
Right. And it's, you can't make yourself faithful. Faith is a gift.
That's right. It's about submission. It's just about submitting.
Right. Mm. I think that's especially difficult as, for me, because I have this ambition to be great.
Mm, yeah.
I just always have, you know, and I've always just like, you know, do you want to be president in the United States? Yeah, sure. That sounds awesome.
Yeah.
You know, but at the same time, like, how many people know who Calvin Coolidge is?
Right. I do.
You know,
There's dozens of us.
You know, one of the best presidents in U.S. history. Why? Because he didn't do anything. He actually shrunk the size of the federal government. But, you know, like, how many people know who Hoover is? Like, even you start talking about more famous presidents, more famous people.
Yeah.
It's almost like to be remembered today. Like, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie aren't going to be remembered by this next generation. My kids aren't going to know who they are.
Mm-mm. No.
Nah. You know, like,
it'll just be like Warren Beatty to a lot of people in our generation. Like, who's that? Yeah, oh, he's an actor, a pretty big deal actor.
Yeah, it's literally like the king and queen of America in 2012. Nobody knows or cares about in 2023. Yeah. You know, and Taylor Swift and whoever this Chiefs quarterback guy is.
Tight end, Jason Kelce.
Okay, Jason Kelce. She couldn't get a quarterback, I guess, but of course. Anyway, but, like, no one's going to remember them in the next generation. And so there's a humbleness in knowing your place. Right?
Right. Yeah.
And like the piety of simplicity, the piety of like the simple life and being content, knowing that life is but a breath, life is but a vapor, we are but dust, ashes to ashes, dust to mm-hmm. dust. Like the flower, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Like and ingraining ourselves in that. And I just thank God for grace.
Yes.
I thank God that we have the covenant of grace.
Amen.
you know, and that God is not opening up the ground to like swallow up those who move against him, like the sons of Korah, right? Like, boom.
That's right. Gone. Yeah, that's right.
And not just the spies who didn't believe. Yeah, not just the men. I feel like Anakin, not just the men, but the women.
There you go. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, absolutely.
And so there's just this, and I'll make a connection here just to like, God doesn't view death the same way we do.
No.
Mm-mm. I don't like, and when we read the Old Testament, especially in 2023, in this world, Western world that we find ourselves, people are so quick just to be like, oh, that's too Old Testament for me.
Agreed.
You ever heard that?
Yes, I have. Yeah.
And it's like,
it's almost like it's viewed as not part of the Bible. Like, right. Oh, that's not really relevant. Like that's not really important now. That's not the infallible scripture of the Lord.
Yeah. And so it's that followed by, well, if you don't know where you've been, how can you know where you're going? And I'm like, the Old Testament is so much more than just like a past roadmap.
Agreed.
You know, it's like, it's 80% of the Bible is the Old Testament. Yeah. Like of God, if we look at the Bible as God's word, like sola scriptura, right? Like it is all of it. Yeah. It is infallible. How can you deny 80% of it by saying, oh, that's too Old Testament for me? Right. And I recognize that there's hard things. Like when you read through Judges.
Absolutely. Yes.
And especially when you read through like Samuel, and Samuel's like, kill them all.
Yeah. All the women, like even the children.
The children.
Yeah.
Kill the men. Kill the slaves, kill the livestock. And then King Saul is like, well, I was going to sacrifice the livestock. First off, no, you weren't Saul. You were going to keep all that. Second, what in the world, God? Like, we would look at that.
Yeah.
That's like, this might be a little too soon, but that's like October 7th, Hamas attacking Israel. Like, like disregard for people.
Yeah.
Like disregard for types of people. And our Western society and has just adopted this, which I think is great, philanthropic, humanitarian worldview of the sanctity of life, which is Jesus all the way through and through.
Amen.
But there is also...
There's an undercurrent.
There's of judgment and wrath that we hear all the time. It's been satiated on the cross.
Yep.
Satiated on the cross. This judgment and wrath has been poured out on Jesus.
On Jesus.
But like, for those who believe.
That's right. That's right.
It's not like the same God that we read that swallows up people, the same God that we read in Judges that like wrecks entire people groups.
Nations.
Like it's almost genocide. Like today, today in a non-religious context, we would be like, wow, that's genocide.
Oh, sure.
But there is a judgment. Like the iniquity of the Amalekites is not yet complete.
Oh, sure.
Right. And so it's hard. It's really hard to wrestle with.
Yes.
And Judges and the Old Testament is a reminder that there is a nature of God that is just and requires judgment. You said earlier when we were talking before the podcast, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violence take it by force. And that is such like a, what does that mean? What does that come from? Like it's biblical. I think it's in the Gospels, right?
It is. Yeah. It's in the Gospels. Yeah.
And so I'm like, okay, so it's a New Testament statement talking about violence, the violent take it by force. Like what is going on? I can't exegete that right now, but there's a reality to the satiation of the wrath of God. So when your name is, I was at work and our CEO was saying something just like awesome, as fire is like, yeah, awesome, Scott. And one of our staff members said, your name's in the book. And I was like, what a cool phrase. Your name is in the book.
Yeah.
Like in the book of life, like the payment has been made for you. Your name is in the book. But for those whose names is not in the book, whether you believe in free will or you believe in predestination, the wrath has not been satisfied for you. The wrath of the Old Testament, the character of God that requires justice.
It requires life.
Tolerate wicked.
It requires life.
Yeah.
God gave us life. So he required a life in return. That was the debt. So, that was the debt that had to be paid.
Yeah. And the idea of life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, like there is a different definition under the new covenant of Christ.
Yes.
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
But it makes me wonder, like, you've heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. I say to you, love your neighbor or love your enemies. You know, pray for those who persecute you.
Yep.
There's a reality that outside the teaching, outside belief in Jesus, it very well may still be eye for eye, tooth for tooth in the kingdom. Like,
yeah,
I'm not going to declare that as like, this is like a mystery of God type scenario, but in Judges, I want to be very wary. I'm rambling here, but I want to be very wary of us as we enter into Judges of being like, oh, that was pre-Christ. That was BC. That's different than it is today. No, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like,
that's right.
What we read in the Old Testament is just as true. It's just as much character of God as what we read in the New Testament. We just have to be mindful of the covenant of grace that we find ourselves in. And to be careful not to over-grace our world, I guess. Not like we should be gracious and graceful people, but like to deny truth because we're uncomfortable with it is something we shouldn't do. So I'll put a cap on that. We'll shake it up and open it later and it fizz out.
All right. And one, so in particular, as I said earlier, we're doing Judges 1-4. And to me, what in particular in Judges 1, so in this, essentially what happens is Joshua, son of Nun, has passed away. He was the one that was leading the Israelites in the Promised Land, conquering the Canaanites and other such foes, the Hittites and things like that. And he's passed away, and so they come to God and they say, who shall lead us? After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who will be the first to fight? And the Lord answered, Judah. I've handed the land over to him. And throughout chapter one, it talks about different tribes. And to me, there's two things that, or a few things that I just want to mention briefly. In chapter one, in verse 19, it talks about the Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Very interesting verse. Mm-hmm. And if we think back to Joshua, one of the most famous portions of scripture is God speaking to Joshua, and he says, be strong and courageous, always be bold, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Meditate on my word. And he says this to Joshua. And we know from scripture that in Deuteronomy, I think it's 25:25, it says the things, or you could say what the Lord has revealed through revelation, belongs to us and future generations. It's meant for everybody. But the secret things are for the Lord only. And so what has he done here with Joshua? He's revealed to him, which he was to teach those who came after him, and they were to teach those who came after them, was to be strong and courageous, to only be bold. But here, my conviction is, well, if the Lord had handed over this land to Judah, why couldn't they drive them out? My conviction, they didn't have courage. They saw the iron chariots, and they thought, surely we can't beat these. This is new technology, right? This is in this realm, the use of iron is what we consider radical technology, especially at this time period.
You like laser guns.
Yeah. And so my conviction is that the Lord had revealed to be strong and courageous, that he will be with them wherever they go. They've asked them, who do we send after Joshua? He says, Judah. Judah goes. They do have great success. But here, I think, is the seed that eventually starts to mature into the destruction and the curse that we see later on and throughout Judges of two things. They lack the courage and the boldness. And secondly, they remove their focus from God. They remove their focus from the law and are focused on their foes. In particular, these with the iron chariots. And to me, it was, you know, to me, just reading that was reinforcing for the Israelites. They had finally come to the, they had finally begun to enter into the promised land. They were conquering, they were victorious. And now they're in this position where they have to keep fighting. They have to stay in this season of fighting. And unfortunately, sometimes there's a reticence when we're, when we have successive seasons, if I can call it that, where we're in fight mode. And and later in 3, it talks about why that was the case. This was to teach the future generations of the Israelites how to fight in battle, especially those who had not fought before. And for the Israelites, you have to think, it's been years, decades, and some of them hadn't experienced what the Lord had done, the miraculous things the Lord had done. They were born now. They were young. And this was to train them. This was to teach them how to fight. Because as we were talking about earlier, violence, fighting is a necessary part of life, particularly the life following God. And if you're going to fight, you have to be bold. And it's, to me, indicative of when you're in a season, when you're in a mode where you're fighting and it is continuing, there's two things, and you have to confront the Lord on both. And confront's a strong word. You have to go to the Lord on both. One is you say, am I fighting correctly? Because you may not be waging war correctly. And then two is, if you are waging war correctly, you have to be strong and courageous, just like he commanded Joshua. That's what he commanded Joshua. He commands to all of us who believe. And to me, that was the beginning of the end in terms of this kind of cycle of doom that we talk about with Judges.
You know, something that has never been realized is the full scope of the promised land has never been inhabited by the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Like, it goes all the way to the Euphrates.
Yeah.
Like, it's like all the way through Iraq. And we know from modern Israel today, those aren't Israel's borders. We know from the ancient maps and the ancient scrolls and Bible and other historical sources that Israel's borders never reached that far.
Yep.
So do you think that there is just a contentment that came, like talking about the scene, the chariots of iron, like we cannot, like it's a remanifestation of the 12 spies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. And do you think that there's like, hey, we're just good in the hill country. We've got food. We've got, you know, these comfortable places to live. We've driven the people out from the hills. Like, and, you know, I just wonder if there is a level of like contentment not found in the promise, but in the circumstance. I feel like that'll preach.
Yeah, no, I think in Judges, it talks about that. I'll just say, I almost would call it a pre-promise. Like they were content with the pre-promise, not the full promise. Mm-hmm. And I think that's particularly devastating.
Yeah, and because when you read Judges 2, the angel comes, mm-hmm. and there's a little bit of like Judges 1 starts with the death of Joshua, and then Judges 2 talks about the death of Joshua. So there's a little like time movement that we have to be aware of here. Mm-hmm. But the angel comes down like, what have you guys done? You know, like,
yeah.
What is, like, you're not, it's almost like there was this period of testing, and when the Israelites gave up, or they just became content, or whatnot, it's either there, my mind goes to, like, causation or correlation.
Right.
Like, because then right after the death of Joshua in 2:11, and the people of Israel did what was evil on the side of the Lord and served the Baals.
Yeah.
And like, that is like one of the most repeated refrains throughout Israelites' history is, and they did what was evil on the side of the Lord and served the Baals. And they did what was evil on the side of the Lord. And it almost gets humorous, but the weight of it never leaves God, right? It's like, and I don't think God, we hear it so many times in sermons, but I don't think God is like, come on, guys, can we keep it clean for 5 minutes? Like,
yeah, there you go.
Like, I've heard that so many times.
Like the sitcom dad.
Yeah.
That's funny.
But It's not. It is severe. You know, it's this, I will never break my covenant with you, and you will shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the lands. No. What do? They make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. Yeah. Yeah. You shall break down their altars. What do? We were talking about this in Kings. Like, oh, this great king did not take down the altars.
Do not intermarry. They do that.
Do not intermarry. They do. I believe the most famous one of those is the man. They're having sex on the steps of the temple and the tent of meeting, and Aaron skewers them together. Or the son of Aaron skewers the... anyway, I just remember that being like, whoa.
Yep.
Shish kebab right there. But I will not drive them out before you. This is verse 3, 2, 3. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel spoke these words, the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. And I want to be mindful of Jesus.
Yes.
Throughout Judges, because who was the first to go up? Judah.
Yep.
And it's God. God is saying, no, Judah will be the first to go up. Well,
right.
Why? It's not, you know, because you could say, well, the first king of Israel was a Benjaminite. Why not tribe of Benjamin? So I think there's significance between the tribe of Judah being the first and King David being from the tribe of Judah, that the prophetic covenant fulfillment coming from the line of Judah, that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the root of David.
That's right. Right?
Mm-hmm. As we see in Revelation 5. And so all of this, and I want to be careful that we don't look at this as like, okay, God is like just being vindictive, or like, why is he doing all this stuff? Like, why is he having to do this to, like, why doesn't he just, going back to kind of our first episode, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and make it all right? Well, he can't change his character.
That's right.
Like disobedience, evil acts can't be overlooked. If he changes the rules of the game, that if he changes the rules of his own creation because he just is tired of it or wants to, it suggests that he's not an enduring God, that he can't endure, like he gets tired or these things affect him. He's not removed from them in a way that, so it's almost like when I read this here and the Lord says this prophetic declaration, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your side. Do you know what else was a thorn in the side? A spear in Jesus's side.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be careful not to make too much, but that's just too much connection, allegorical connection here. But I that's right here.
Mm-hmm.
And their God shall be a snare for you. It's almost like, and because of these things, I'm going to send my son. Like, these things will happen and we will have this history. And going back to the inequity of the Amorites, not the Amalekites, the Amorites is not yet complete. So there's like a timetable and like these jars that have to fill up for God to, it's a mystery of God.
It is a mystery.
We don't know. We have no clue. That's the way it is. And to wish it differently is fine, but it doesn't help live life of faithful obedience.
And even if you...
I find that interesting.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, to me, it's... So kind of two things about the Old Testament, kind of both of which you've already said pretty well, is one, we have to keep in context and discuss the things that happened. So we're not glossing over that there was war going on in this time. They are conquering... We didn't read this, but in chapter one, they hunt down this king who had defeated 75 other kings, and they cut off his thumbs and his toes as he had done to others, which they weren't supposed to do. That was also a seed of
being like the inhabitants.
Yes. They were supposed to just put them to death immediately. But so one is we acknowledge that, right? That's one, that wasn't the Lord's will. That's pretty clearly. They were just to be put to death immediately. But then we also recognize that it was still be put to death immediately. And I'll just say this to, and this will kind of cover a lot of what think of it as this. I'm operating in the background of a lot of at least what I say. The Canaanites in particular were a wicked people and engaged in, or we'll say at the very least, we'll just say the people of Canaan, which weren't always exclusively just Canaanites, but other smaller people groups. They engaged in child sacrifice. They engaged in, of course, idolatry. but their lifestyles. What?
Physical mutilation.
Physical mutilation. Absolutely. Yeah. They would literally cook infants alive. They would place them on basically hot metal and let them sizzle. And they would beat drums to drown out the cries of the infants. And the parents had to watch, or otherwise the blessing wouldn't be received by their god. I think it was Moloch, I think.
Mm.
And so, on the one hand, yes, we see atrocities committed by the Israelites, some of which was not commanded by the Lord at all. This was their own sinful nature. But two, when he did ask them to take out an entire people group, to me, I always keep it in that context of these people, a lot of these people groups knew that Israel was coming. They had heard of Yahweh. They had heard of this God of the people of Israel. But I think of the story of Rahab. They had been fearful for a long time that they were coming. They knew about this God. And so to me, it's always this, as you're saying, he is an enduring God. He is a patient God. There was time for them to, the people who were not the Israelites, to come to know, or at least recognize, the God of Israel. And then too, like you said, to me, so much of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And what I love about Judges here is we do see Jesus, right? He appears and, or excuse me, not in Judges, but in Joshua, we see Jesus appearing literally before Joshua and kicking off sort of the attack into the promised land. So we do see him. He comes as a commander of the Lord's army. And so I think both of those things, as you said, are really important. The context, and also that so much of this points to Jesus.
And I love that, Ben. And if you're wrestling with the barbarism and the savagery of the Old Testament, like we've been talking about, where you have to remember the penalty of death is all the penalty of sin has always been death. Always.
Wages of sin or death.
That will not change.
That's right.
Now or in the end, like the penalty of sin is death. And we live in a culture, especially in America, that is so far removed from death.
Yes.
That it's shocking. Like it's shocking to us when someone dies. I used to work in college admissions, and one of the never fails. If you are a high school student listening to this, do not write about the death of a loved one. Write about your dreams. Write about the things that you want to accomplish in this world. Okay, plug, moving on. The death of loved ones in America is so rare that it's so startling. Like we don't have to kill our own food.
No.
Right. Mm-mm. The killing of our own food is looked at as even barbarism.
It is.
Right. Like about PETA, think about vegans, like those poor cows, what are they're going to do the same thing with their life, whether I ate them or not, they're going to walk around and eat grass. Right. We're removed from death. And when you're in, you can see in cultures that aren't removed from death, a healthier relationship with it.
Yes.
A much healthier relationship. And so you consider, you have to consider the Israelites in the time that they were, and it doesn't mean that they're justified by their sinful actions. It just means they're living in a time where death is normal.
Yes, very normal.
It is and death was normal up until the credit card. Like we're talking only in the last 80 years that death has we're living in the best times humanity has ever experienced. Since post World War II.
I would say probably post Vietnam, but yeah.
Yeah. I mean, cause the death toll in Vietnam was also bad, but I'm just talking about war death toll.
That's fair. Yeah.
In general, medically, mortality rate of birth. Maternal mortality rate is low. The infant mortality rate is low.
Antibiotics didn't exist.
Yeah, there's tons of great things. The war in Afghanistan. You know why we have so many more wounded than dead? Because we can save lives now.
That's right.
Yep. And so we're removed from death. We have to remember that the wages of sin is death. God knows that. Yes. And so when we read Judges, when we read these difficult things, and Ben, I'm glad that you pointed out how horribly wicked.
Unthinkable.
Literally the worst that humanity has ever been.
I mean, it sounds you know, it sounds like something you'd read in a fantasy book. Oh, this evil empire cooks babies. Like, I mean, that's what they did.
It's not exclusive to the Canaanites, to the people of Canaan. Like the Assyrians, the Persian, the Greeks, the Spartans were throwing babies off cliffs. Like
it was just ancient practice.
It was ancient practice. If you think Rome, if you think Greece brought civilization to the world, they brought morals to the world. No. It was the Hebrews that brought morals to the world. Through the Bible, it's the Torah, it's through these texts that even when Israel wages warfare, when you consider that context, they're merciful. They're merciful warriors.
They were meant to fight differently.
They're not. They're treating their POWs with mercy, killing them immediately, or making them slaves. And what do we see later? What do we see later? As start to live by the law, they have king. Like we start to see that even the descendants of those that were slaves have treatment that far exceeds what the horrible practices of slavery. Like it would literally be unrecognizable. Hebrew slavery, like to be a slave of a Hebrew would be an unrecognizable existence to a slave in Persia or Greece or any of these other places. I want to be mindful of blanket statements because obviously there were other communities that like Sparta had kind of a little different relationship with their tiers of slaves. Or slaves. Some slaves were warrior slaves and they had honor and whatever. I think we've maybe beaten this dead horse good about how wicked the land was, how wicked the people of the land were, how you know, Israel was wicked too. But to read the hard things based on our cultural experience today differently, because we need to remember how just like what God was doing through warfare.
Yeah.
You know, and that can apply now to Hamas. Everyone's like, ceasefire, Israel, ceasefire. Israel, like, Israel's not putting babies in ovens. Israel was not cutting the breasts off women and like playing hacky sack with them. You know what I mean? Like Hamas did. Like that's recorded things. Like there's even today when we see technically the Palestinians aren't the descendants of the people of Canaan. They're Arabs from the Arabian Peninsula, but we see a difference in warfare today.
Yeah.
Even though it's hard and even though it's tough and even though it's scary and difficult for us, it is a righteous war, literally to prevent barbaric savagery from happening again.
Yes. And I think too, just to mention this for this is kind of a segue into kind of wanted something I wanted to bring up next. So in Shamgar, Joshua,
right? Shamgar. That's.
Not Shamgar. I mean, not Shamgar. If you hear the word Shamgar, I did a terrible job of editing this in post production because we're not discussing Shamgar.
I'm just kidding.
And since it's like that Baby Shark song, do 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 Shamgar. Anyway, so as I was saying, so it's kind of a good segue. This concept of death, and I'm going to take it from a different angle because I do agree. I don't want to just keep talking about how bad people were who were the Israelites were attacking.
Yeah.
So in Joshua, as I was saying earlier, they're about to go attack Jericho, and the Joshua is preparing, and he sees a figure and this is Joshua. Let's see, in 6, no, I'm sorry, Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army. Then Joshua bowed and says, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? And this is something I want to focus on. This is for me a season of humility. I've been listening to some sermons all about humility, and I'm just getting broken down, and I love it. He says in verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, this is what Joshua asked him. He says, they're about to go conquer Jericho. They're about to go fight for their promised land. And this is what Jesus says to him. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did that. Joshua says to the commander of the army, says, what are we going to do? And he just says, take your sandals off, because this is holy ground. Saying, this fight, I'm meant to fight for you. This land is something I've promised for you. You just have to submit. You just have to believe. And unfortunately, by the time of Judges, a lot of that belief and humility had faded away.
Yeah.
They're about to go attack a powerful city, a stronghold city, to engage in the real first combat into the promised land. And what is the thing the Lord says to Joshua is, take your shoes off, right? This is the strategy. Now this is how you're going to do it, which is revealed later, but yeah, is an act of humility. And in Judges, we see, unfortunately, the Israelites stray from that humility, where, as you said, these tribes are a thorn in their side. They intermarry. They don't kick them out of the land. And it leads to problems later. Let's just take the Sidonians, for example. That was one of the people groups that they had to eradicate. Who comes from Sidon? Jezebel. Mm-hmm. Who later teams up with Ahab to bring corruption into the land. And this is years. This is a long time later. They have kings now.
Hundreds of years, yeah.
Hundreds of years. And again, that seed of to be courageous, to be bold in the face of what they were facing. Because in some ways, as we talked about earlier, those iron chariots were way more technologically advanced than the Israelites had. They did not have that. And in the face of that, to be bold and to courageous, you have to be humble. And I think they lost sight of the holiness of God. Of this was his fight. He chose them from Abraham all the way until now for this moment, because he had promised Abraham, right, his descendants, this promised land, what would happen in the book of Exodus. And so to me, it's just a reminder how important it is to be humble. Joshua and the Israelites were humble and they conquered a city. A city with seemingly impenetrable walls, and they do it with worship, and they do it with praise.
Yeah.
And to me in particular, that, and then with what we see in Judges, particularly in these first few chapters, and again, there's some success here. I don't want to paint the picture like things are already just doom spiraling for Israel, but we start to see things that are happening that are going to lead to, because we can read the whole scripture, we can see what this is unfortunately going to start leading to.
Yeah.
And to me, it's just that lack of humility. He was basically saying, I'm going to fight for you. Just take your shoes off, right? Just take your sandals off. And yeah, we see these decades later, you know, that it's that humility that's so key. And in Judges, unfortunately, we see the lack of that. And particularly in the Judges, right? The Judges decrease in their quality over the course of the book, unfortunately, as well. To me, it just goes back to that humility for me is so central. And I think can be kind of an overlooked aspect of the book of Judges when you talk about the warfare and so on, it's where was the humility, you know?
Yeah. And that makes me think. And I want to ask you this, Ben, I want to get your opinion is there a statute of limitations? Not like on the covenants, but like we see at the end of Judges 2, we see in the beginning of Judges 3, like God was moved, the Lord was moved by, was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who were afflicted and oppressed. That's 2:18.
Right.
But whenever a judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways, which I just want to hone in on stubborn ways. Like,
there is,
I wonder if stubborn is even the right word here.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the English Bible is not the end all be all. It's the it's the original Greek and Hebrew
yep.
that we have to be like, the English Bible doesn't trump the Spanish Bible. The Spanish Bible doesn't trump the Tagalog Bible. Like, it's the Greek and the Hebrew. And so there can be, that's why different translations are important for us, or just learn Greek and Hebrew, which, you know, that's a much heavier adoption of time commitment. But what does it mean, stubborn ways? It's more than just, oh, my kid's being stubborn. It's like, it's something deep rooted. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, and this is where the statute of limitation question comes then, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them to the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations the Lord's left, and it's just as you mentioned earlier, that is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars, so that the next generation might know war and teach war to those who had not known it before, right? And then it lists all of the leftover nations. And again, it's important to know there's like a time. This is not like an easy chronological 1, 2, 3. One happens, and two happens, and three happens. Like, there's referencing back and forth, and the Bible writers aren't necessarily interested in keeping like this great chronological order in Judges. It's more about the story of what is happening, the why and the how. And our Western mindset, when we read the Bible, is like, we want to know why this happens, the order of it happens.
Yes.
The Jewish mind, and even today, when you talk to a Jewish person about Judges, like, they're less concerned about the why, and they're more concerned with what is, and understanding what is. You know, and we see that in like, the Lord will lift you up on wings like eagles. Like, we see it a lot in just Hebraic imagery that we just don't use. So there's just making a conscious effort to read the Bible for what it's telling us, and not try to make it say something it's not by trying to find why. So the statute of limitations question, because like, God had a plan, and there was like, I'm submitting for your consideration, there's a timeline here. Because that Jesus says, God says, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer do this.
Yeah.
And is it I don't read that as fickleness. No. I read it as, looks like there is kind of a, like what you said in a previous episode, you said, if God calls you and you don't do it, he'll call someone else.
Yeah.
There's like a limit, a time limit. And what's the fallout of that time limit of not abiding by that time limit? Like, the fallout is generational.
Oh, agreed.
For the Israelites. Like, it's, and so is that same thing apply to us? Is disobedience generational? Does the fallout of our disobedience, could it be generational? Like, I don't know. Am I a Christian because my great grandfather prayed for his descendants? Like, what? Like, we don't know, a mystery. So, Ben, what do you think? Is like, speak to me about that statute of limitation. I'd like to hear what you think.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent question. To me, so there's several things. And to me, a question like this, you always have to go back to scripture. In Judges, later on in the book of Judges, it talks about, I'm not sure if it was Gideon, I believe it was Gideon, later on in his life, devolved into some sin, particularly idolatry, and other pride was a big one for him, arrogance, boastfulness. And his son, I can't remember his name, we'll get to it eventually, his son deals with the same issue.
Tries to be king.
Mm-hmm. And so I'll start this time and move forward, because that is a really good question. The idea that a son will sin the same as the father, that's not biblical. What is biblical is that your environment, where you grew up in, the lifestyle of the father and the mother, what they teach the children, because that was what God commanded the Israelites, teach your children this, And that's one theory theologians claim on why he picked Abraham is because Abraham would teach his children, and he does. He teaches Isaac. Yeah. Is that for Gideon? It's not that because he was prideful, his son was going to suffer, deal with pride as a sin, but his son grew up in a household where the father dealt with the sin of pride and didn't really deal with it.
Interesting.
So I don't think it's so much in the blood, so to say, where it passes down, but being in that environment, being in that kind of nurture, definitely influences certain outcomes. And so then we take it to modern day, for example, like you said, what happens if this idea of generational curse, what happens if am I a believer because of a blessing that was done on me before I recognize, or am I not a believer because I grew up in this area, so to say? So two things. One, scripture talks about in Acts that the Lord basically chooses and places where people are going to be and where they're born. And one apologetic argument is that the people who were never going to accept Christ, some of them are placed in areas where perhaps there's not really a heavy gospel presence. That's an apologetic argument. Lastly, I think this idea of, so what's the statute of limitations? Let's say for the people of Israel, they, or even nowadays, we act in disobedience. Is there a chance where we don't suffer the consequence of that? And if scripture, I think, indicates that that's not the case, that there's always some kind of consequence. And there's two scriptures I'll point to, or correction. There's one major scripture I'll point to. Paul talks about this in Corinthians, I think, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. He says, we're to be careful upon what we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, because there will come a time when each man's work will be judged. And if that foundation is Christ, but the works are illegitimate, are not gospel oriented, that person will be saved yet as if through fire. For a long time, my assumption was that was only referring to the final judgment. And I think that can in part be referring to the final judgment. Our works being evaluated, but we're still saved by faith. However, there's another interpretation that I think is also likely, which is that disobedience, while the Israelites are still the people of God, that foundation is still there, or nowadays in the New Testament, that foundation is Christ, someone is saved, but they are acting in disobedience, acting in disbelief. That comes with the cost of those things will be consumed by fire. And I'll tell this story. There was a pastor. He was... didn't believe in the works of the Spirit, didn't believe in healing, didn't believe in deliverance, didn't believe in any of that. Speaking in tongues, none of that. Thought it was heretical, not in the Bible, absolutely outlawed. And he raised his family like that and was a pastor of a church. Well, he had a radical experience with the Lord and all of that changed. He became what most people call charismatic. Started believing in all these things, started preaching it. And his family, true story. His family, nothing to do with him. They think he's not only a liar, but that he's now living a life completely different from what he taught them. So here's the question. His life of disobedience, even as a pastor, for now, what did it cost him? His family. He was saved, yet as if by fire. The fire consumed him, literally. Holy Spirit fire. But these works that he built up, these illegitimate works... will they come back? It's not for me to say. But for me to say is, he did lose his family. So the idea of a statute of limitations, one excellent question. And I think disobedience always has a cost, but the longer you sit in disobedience, the heavier the cost.
That's interesting. Also quite terrifying.
Agreed.
Agreed. And it's why there's such danger to prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Because it's just not the case. Like, that's just not, it's not biblical. Prosperity gospel is not biblical. Nowhere. I mean, like, I I think you'd even have a hard time. Like, there's so many, you'd have to pull something way out of context to get that level of belief that God's just going to remember your sins no more, right, even though he says it. Like, yeah, but that doesn't mean that there's not consequences, or that people aren't hurt, or that things don't happen that are negative. Yeah, I definitely think that there's a patience limit to God.
Absolutely.
Like, and I bet it would be interesting to do a quick, someone's probably done it, but to do I say quick, almost humorously, it would not be quick. What are, out of all the years of time that there's peace, right? Like, yeah, God, like, it's good in the land. Divide that by the times it's not good in the land, or whatever the mathematical equation would be, and see, like, how many years is God patient? Like, what is his average patient threshold?
No, that's awesome. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting to think about? I mean, I don't know how, like, you obviously couldn't use that as like, okay, I've got 10 years to obey God.
Right. Like, not how it works. That's funny.
But
like E equals MC squared, like a formula for like how long the Lord's gonna be good.
Yeah, I mean, like, no, that's a slippery slope. Then you're like, you know,
favor equals faith salvation times obedience.
Faith times obedience squared equals, you know, salvation.
That's good.
But you know, like, there is a limit to God's patience, and I think people are, you know, can get caught up on, did Abraham change God's mind? Did Moses change God's mind? Like, no, Abraham didn't change God's mind. God still destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he relented and relented and relented and relented. And like, and did Moses change God's mind? Like, so it's the wrong question. Can we change the mind of God? It's the wrong question.
Yeah.
What we're learning, like what we're experiencing through the text, is that God is merciful.
Yes.
And that's the difference between a Western thought of the Bible and a Hebraic thought of the Bible. Because the Westerner asks, okay, can God change his mind? And the Hebraic reader says, is not even thinking, oh, God can change his mind. He's thinking, wow, God is merciful.
Yeah.
It's just two totally different ways to read, like, you know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the story of Moses, you know, God regretting he had ever taken the Israelites out and like was going to destroy them, you know. Numerous of the snakes, and you know, there's lots of different things there. But
and just to mention this real quickly, to kind of connect what you were saying about or several things we've been talking about, I just let's just look at just briefly. I'm just going to say the story of Ehud. The Israelites, again, did what was evil. This is in chapter 3. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel. So then what does Ehud have to come do? He has to come kill him.
Yeah. And the fact that God gave Eglon power over Israel, it was his, by God's power that Eglon oppressed Israel, which is very interesting.
Yes.
It's the reality of like the justice of God will be enacted.
Yes.
Like, God will always respond to wickedness. And we mentioned that earlier in the podcast. That has not changed.
No,
wicked will still be thrown into the sea of fire. So if you're listening, repent, believe, and be saved.
Yeah. And I think, too, for believers, I listened to this sermon from this guy named Michael Koulianos, who has this church called Jesus Image in Florida.
Okay.
And he mentioned something in one of his sermons. He was talking about the incarnate life, or the incarnation, we'll say. Early church iconographers painted or illustrated the birth of Jesus, and he was in a cave, and instead of in clothes, he was basically in the stripes, the pieces of fabric that someone would, basically linens that you wear in the grave. And this idea that death is life, right? Or the tomb is the womb, so to say, that you have to die to live. It's kind of that, as we've talked about earlier, there's a Misty Edwards song that I love. It's the inside, outside, upside down kingdom where you die to live and you lose to gain. Mm-hmm. And I think it's just as true as it was in Judges as it is now, of death brings life. And you know, for some, like, how could the Israelites kill these young children? I'm just going to say this: they're in heaven now, not hell. So to say.
But it's a Jesus command.
It is.
He who gives up his life will find it.
Yeah.
Whoever loses his life will gain it for my sake, right? Mm-hmm. Lose a, you know. That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And again, is there more mystery in that? Absolutely.
Oh, 100, yes.
But Shamgar. And actually, I'm going to pose you a question since you've asked me a question. I'm going to pose you a question. Sure. And so, when things don't work out like we expect, there's a tendency to build a theology around why it didn't happen.
Yes.
Bill Johnson says this, and I love it. He says this
it's
a lot.
Dangerous, man.
It's dangerous. For example, I'll just say this. My parents died brutally and traumatically, and I could ask myself the why question, how it happened, why it happened, all these things. But a better phrasing is not so much building a theology around why didn't it work out differently, because then you run into some things people say that aren't even necessarily scriptural. They'll say things like, oh, it was God's timing, or it was the Lord's will. Well, several things. One, it's never the Lord's will that someone should get sick, or particularly that a believer should die in certain fashions. And then two, if you build a theology around what didn't happen, you, I think, enter kind of a territory like we see with the Israelites here in Judges and throughout a lot of the Old Testament. Mm. So what do you think of that? Where maybe we'll say, if we're going to use quite a lot of biblical terminology, do you think the seed and the problem for Israel was in building a theology around what didn't happen? Why didn't the Lord just give the promised land to Joshua? Why is it that we still have to fight? Why is it that these things are bothering us?
I'm going to just say no. I think that it is a very real issue.
Yeah.
Why did God break your arm? What was he trying to teach you? Like,
yeah,
that is not biblical.
No,
it's hurtful. It's dangerous. It's bad. Don't do that. But there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that I've read a posture of why on the Israelites ever.
Yeah.
Like even if we look at the disciples, it's not so much like, there are little elements of like, why did it not work for us? They were more concerned with the kingdom of God manifesting in the way Jesus manifested. They were more concerned with the goodness of God. Why? Not like the absence of God. Why?
Mm.
And so it's, however, at the same time, there's always, and they marveled. Like, we read that all throughout scripture, and they marveled at him. Like, I don't know what that breaks down to.
Yeah.
You know, is that like them questioning, or is that, you know, I'm thinking about all these biblical characters, you know, they marveled at Jesus when he was young, you know, when in the temple debating the priests and such. But I don't see a consistent scientific method approach in the Hebrew people.
Yeah.
I don't see them saying, why did this happen? Hmm. I see them responding either the correct or incorrect way.
Yeah.
And now that could just be like, humanity is humanity. Did people respond? Why? Sure. I'm sure. Like, maybe, but I've also met Jews today that like, no, we don't even think that way. Hmm. And I'm like, oh, that's really interesting. Like, I've met Israelis.
Yeah.
And not just Israelis that are like, you know, yeah, my parents were at, my great grandparents were at Auschwitz, and like, they came and like, but like, I've met Israelis that have been in the land forever. They never left. Their ancestors never left Israel. Like, they were like, oh, cool, Jews from Europe are coming to build Tel Aviv. Great, I'll help. Like, They were there during the, their family was there during the Ottoman Empire. Their family was there under the Roman Empire. Like, their family was there during the Crusades. Like, that. And it's just, I remember him telling me, like, that's, we don't think that way. Just not.
Yeah.
So I would say asking why is dangerous.
Yes.
Because especially to questions you don't get answers to. And, you know, I'm privy to, you know, what happened to your parents, and your faith response in that scenario is the most remarkable faith response I've ever seen on a Christian.
Like, just appreciate that, man. Thank you.
Like, just, I remember telling my wife and her being blown away. I'm still blown away by it. And because there's power in not asking why.
That's right.
It's it's just say, like, God, it is, and I love you, and you're still good.
Amen.
You're still good.
Amen.
Why? Because your Bible tells me so, because the Holy Spirit confirms in me the assurance of salvation.
That's right.
You know, how do you know you're saved? Well, you got the Holy Spirit in you.
Oh, I know, brother.
I mean, come on. Like, oh, man.
I know, brother.
So.
Soon we'll see him face to face.
Yeah. Oh, man.
I want to give him a big old hug, dude. I can't wait.
Dude, I'm like, I'm feeling it. More, Lord. More. Come on. Oh, that's a blessing. But the why is dangerous. The way things are. And you see this through the concrete Hebraic imagery. It's not God is, you know, some abstract thing. God is a strong tower, a mighty fortress, my shield, my sword, right? Like, God is always depicted as what is, not as abstract things. And we're such abstract thinkers, and there's benefit to abstract thinking. Like, there is. But when it comes to faith, responding to what is and being okay with the mystery.
Yeah.
That is, you know, I think about what is the leap from milk to meat that Paul talks about.
Oh yeah.
I think that the crux of that, like the catalyst, the shift of, like, how do you know you're eating meat? Yeah. It's because you're okay with the mysteries of God. Mm. You're like, God, there are mysteries. I don't know how it works. I'm okay with it. Like, because you're good and I hold fast to the promises. It's the same kind of thing with the Antichrist. Like, you have people, and this is, I think dispensationalism is fascinating. Dispensationalism is the idea of these different eras throughout scripture, and like, there's meaning in all the different years, and you add it all up and you try to find, like, I'm a covenant guy. I like, hey, there's an old covenant, there's a new covenant. Like, the timing is God's, right on. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean there's not value to dispensation. And there's not, like, some good questions to ask, and like some things to, and fun, like really fun conversations to have. But there is power and peace in being cool with just the way God is.
Yes.
Not trying to understand. Yeah. That doesn't mean we shouldn't dive into the scriptures. That's what we're doing. We're diving in. We're trying to glean more of God. But the difference is, we're not trying to glean more to understand why God does what he does. We're trying to glean more of God.
Yes.
God, who am I to try to figure out why you do what you do? And I'm telling you, you're just going to have a more peaceful life.
Oh, absolutely.
I had a friend of mine texting me today. I work in the Israel space, work in the pro-Israel space. And he texted me today and he's like, hey, is this just another skirmish in the desert, or is Jesus coming?
Yeah.
I was like, ask me that question yes. And I said, first off, it's not another skirmish in the desert. It's one of the worst terrorist attacks in the history of humanity. It's bad.
It's really bad.
And all the political and emotional, like everything surrounding it, is challenging. I have a Delta Force friend of mine. He was in Mogadishu, Black Hawk Down. He was messaging me. He's like, this is a bad war. Like, it's bad. Yeah. I kind of just lost my train of thought. Oh, but like in the desert, like, is this another skirmish in the desert, or is Jesus coming back? Like, I don't know if Jesus is coming back. Jesus, when he was on the earth, didn't know when he was coming back. He Jesus' words from his mouth. Does Jesus know now? I'm sure he does. I don't know, but like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's a why question, not an is statement.
Yeah.
And so, but, you know, only the Father knows the day or the hour. And so if the Jews start rebuilding, if this war ends with the Jews being able to rebuild the temple, right? They start rebuilding the temple, which everyone be like, Revelation, it's happening. Jesus, it's happening. The Antichrist is imminent. Like, oh my. What if it's not imminent? What if there are decades and centuries of Jewish worship in a Jewish temple? What does that do? Like, how does that negatively affect your life to be caught up in that flow of trying to figure it out?
Yeah.
Like, so what if the Jews build the temple? So is Jesus. So what if Russia invades Israel? Oh, it's Gog and Magog. Like, no, I'm not focused on who the Antichrist is. I'm focused on Jesus.
Yeah, that's right.
Ben Battles says this. He said in college, he's like, I think we mentioned this in an episode last
week. Last episode. Yeah. Last episode.
I don't want to try to know all the attributes of the Antichrist so I can recognize them. I want to know Jesus so well that I will know if anyone else who is false that says he is Jesus. Like, if anyone comes down and says, I am the Messiah, I want to know Jesus so well. I'm like, no, you're not the Messiah. And it's not because I recognize all the signs of your wickedness. It's like, I just know Jesus. And I'm in love with you. Jesus is my husband.
Yeah.
I'm the bride of Christ. Like, a man knows his wife. A wife knows her husband. Like, I don't, if a woman comes up in a blonde wig and is like, I'm your wife, I don't like, well, I've been studying other women who aren't my wife.
There
so
you
I don't
go.
Know what a woman that's not my wife is. Like, no, I love my wife and know my wife so well that I will recognize when you're not my wife.
Yeah.
That's how we should approach Jesus. And so the question that I guess to answer your question, like a long-winded, spending time on the why is dangerous.
Yes.
You know, do I believe that the Hebrews at this time were focused on the why from a theological collective? No, I don't. I think they were focused on repenting. They're like, God's against us. What do? We wail and weep. Not, we don't sit around in circles and try to figure out why God's against us. That's not the response we see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
Eglon was a fat man. I just like that.
Oh yeah, no, that was a really good answer. No, absolutely, I love the emphasis on how the Hebrews or how the Israelites, how their kind of their cognitive process, and we see that with the Lord when He tells who He is to Moses. Right, He doesn't give Himself a title. He doesn't really say, he just says, I am, which a lot of interpretations are based, or literally is basically, I will be what I will be.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He is just a response, right?
Yeah. He doesn't explain. And,
no, it doesn't explain, just I am, I will be what I will be. Yeah. And there's not really any why question to ask there.
Yeah.
If any other title could have been given, refer to me as, call me the Lord of hosts. What, the Lord of what? Why Lord of hosts? No, it's I will be what I will be.
Yeah.
And so Moses' response to that is, right, he goes and tells the Israelites, this is who spoke to me. I am spoke to me, right? Yeah. I will be what I will be. And just to mention, just to kind of transition, even if it's abruptly. To Shamgar. I'm actually going to skip over that portion. I actually have that crossed out of my Bible. I'm just kidding.
Thomas Jefferson did out of your Bible.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, that's correct. I picked the bits and pieces I like Jefferson did with Jesus.
Every Bible in your house has like a redaction, like a government redaction on Shamgar.
That's right. I will say this before I had mentioned this about Judges 4 years ago. When we did a trip up into the mountains, we did a, there was a like a cabin. We were going to go rafting and biking and all kinds of cool stuff. Well, anyway, the guy we rented it from, he had a property and then he had another property and they were on the same lot, two houses. Let me see, a property is confusing. And so we stayed in one house and we were renting it from him. Nice guy. A little strange though. A little strange. And I mean this truthfully, he said he had a vision. Which is, you know, that's a bad, you know, it's starting to get bad when someone says something like that, usually. He says, I had a vision and the Lord told me I needed to live like it was the Old Testament. I'm not kidding. This is what he said. And so everywhere in the Bible, he would cross out a name, particularly if it was Jesus' name or anything, it would just write Jehovah for everything. Because that was the name. And then
it's funny because Jehovah is the Latin Jehovah's not Hebrew.
Right.
It's Latin.
I'm just saying. I mean, after he said he needed to leave an Old Testament, his wisdom and his wisdom score isn't very high. Yeah, you know, if we're thinking joke. Dungeons and Dragons, he must have rolled a 5 or something.
Roll a wisdom score. Roll an intelligence
bar. Yeah, there you go. Anyway, man. in 4, and again, it's so in this is so 15. Sisera, who was a general under it was King Jabin of Canaan, they defeat him. And he flees and goes on foot to the tent of Jael, which Harrison had mentioned. He remembered her name, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazar and the family of Heber the Kenite. And this is something that fascinated me. So he comes, Sisera comes. And then she says, come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid. This is verse 18. And then later on, she grabbed a hammer with a tent peg, went silently to Sisera. She hammered the sleeping. Peg into his temple.
Who was sleeping.
Thank you. Hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. When Barak from the arrived in pursuit of Sisera, she went out to greet him and said, come, and I will show you the man you were looking for. So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple, and then the king suffered a defeat and was removed. And I don't know if Jael knew Sisera by sight in terms of knew who he was, but at the very least, I'm not convinced that she knew he was defeated. Maybe she did.
Maybe she put two and two together.
Right. Maybe she put two and two together. But this idea of this man is coming, and she acts with such surety and such certainty that he needs to die. And biblically, it was the correct decision. This, to me, speaks of what the house of Israel was lacking, was that courage and that boldness of there was this person coming. Maybe she
was an ally.
Who, right?
They were allies.
King Jabin was allies with her family. So they are, like I said, I don't know if she knows her. They are allies. I don't know if she knows what has happened, that he's been defeated, but she kills him. In a time when a lot of ancient practices, strangers and people coming in, generally there was this, not kind of a reverence, but there was a hesitancy about interacting poorly with them. And she kills him brutally. And it was biblically the correct decision. And in some ways, it just fascinates me that level of boldness and courage. To me, speaking kind of what we've been talking about with the house of Israel and her correct decision, just would I be, not just this is for me personally and for others who are listening, maybe for you, Harrison, just would I be ever present in season and out to know that when someone or something is seeking to find refuge and that's something the Lord has handed over to me, that I would know in and out of season that that's something to slay right then and there. That sometimes the Lord literally delivers things to you that you can slay by his power. Sometimes he does it off in the distance. And you don't even need it. But just like Israel in this, they needed to fight. They needed to know what war was like. And so may we have the courage and the boldness when something like that, someone, something, whatever the context is, we slay it as we should. Yeah.
And I, you know, you've been mentioning the chariots. You mentioned Judah, like staying up in the hill country. A little bit earlier, when Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, which... been there, pretty cool. Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron.
There you go.
And all the men who were with him. And then Deborah says to Barak, up, for the day of the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does the Lord not go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. So like Judah could have done it.
Yeah, that's right.
Judah could have done it. And then we even see Barak's courage falter. And Deborah then says, like, to him in response, then it will be a woman who is granted victory because of your fear. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but she was a prophetess.
Verse 9, I will gladly go with you, but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman.
Yeah. Yeah. Which you think, oh, Deborah, no, Jael. Yep, and so then the question then is like, well, why Jael? Why did Jael, an ally, it's because it was the will of the Lord. Almost like a punishment for Barak. Like, it's not that God is some, like, he's not playing with life up here.
No.
But there is a code of justice and wrath that is followed here, which is really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. But, you know, Shamgar.
Go ahead, Harrison.
Kills 600 men with an ox goad, a pointy stick that's used to prod cows down a road or across a field to plow it. Just saying. JL used one tent. Have you ever like hammered a tent peg into the ground?
Yes.
That's pretty brutal.
It is.
It's not enjoyable. One strike.
No.
Like, she probably killed him with one strike. At the very least, woke him up. But then she continued.
Oh yeah.
The tent stake until it went into the ground on the other side of his head. Like, JL was a boss, but it was only one. Shamgar, 600 with a stick. They're both pointy sticks.
So what Harrison is saying is he wants the show that was filming on Spike TV, World's Deadliest Warrior, and he wants Shamgar versus Jael.
That's what Harrison said.
He's asking for Spike TV. He's asking for Joe Rogan to use some of his money to rejuvenate World's Deadliest Warrior.
Yep.
Because Harrison is geographically is in a similar area to Joe Rogan.
I suppose I am.
Geographically. There's a 70% chance.
That brings us to the end of Judges 4. And I think we've covered, man, a lot of what I didn't expect. Shout out to the title, Unscripted Study. There was some.
Shout out to the title.
Awesome.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, awesome moments there. Awesome declarations of truth. I hope it was a blessing to everybody listening. Certainly was to me. So,
Amen.
Yeah, just grateful for an opportunity to dive in with you, man. It's been good. And I mean, we have spent, what have we going on, like an hour and a half right now?
Possibly, I'm not sure.
We have spent like an hour and a half going through four chapters of Judges, and I cannot confidently say that we have actually gone through them.
Oh no!
Like, there's so much that's still here, you know. That we just didn't touch on, you know, because we didn't do a verse by verse. We did a theme by theme review of these passages, which is great. And I just love how we're able to bring that larger picture. Talk about the why. Talk about it. That's how you should read your Bible. You should read your Bible, not from a place of why. Like, don't approach the Bible with like, oh, the Bible, like, I need to see if this is right. No. The Bible is true. Like, what does Spurgeon say? Spurgeon says, many men have read the Bible, have read the Bible in order to undo it, but then they're undone by the word.
Yeah.
No, it's like the Bible will undo you if you seek to undo it. I just love this book, man.
Amen.
So good.
Amen. We want to, and just before I close, just this idea of, and I think we see this in our modern world, which again would be definitely foreign to the Hebrew mind of, and particularly in today's society, we're built around so much convenience. And we're centered around so much knowledge that what we've done is we take the knowledge and we manipulate it so it fits our worldview. Mm-hmm. And the thing is, you can't do that with scripture. I've mentioned it earlier with the family loss. I can use that and manipulate it to change my perspective of God, but that's not the case, or to change what Scripture says. But what does it say? He is good.
Yeah.
He's a protector. He's our sword. He's our immensely great reward.
Yeah.
And so the danger in, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, of the Israelites, they lose focus on the law. They lose focus on God's commands. And so nowadays we see the same of, it's how can I make the word of God fit my worldview instead of how do I need to change?
Yeah.
And that's really at the heart of it. It's that response. It's not a why do I need to change. It's I need to change daily.
Yeah. And we need to be comfortable with our vapor of life.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be okay with being but a breath, being a grass that withers and a flower that fades. And it is vanity to think of we are owed anything other than, well, actually, we're not owed anything.
All by grace.
All by grace, by the gift of faith. And, you know, we just like, my mind keeps coming back to insurance.
Mm.
I don't know why, but like,
follow it.
Insurance, I believe, is a culprit to our self value. We have car insurance to protect our vehicles. We have home insurance and renter's insurance to protect our assets. We have liability insurance to protect our assets. We have health insurance to help us take care of our bodies so we're not bankrupted. Like, it's all systematized. And what it does, I truly believe it, it think it gives us, it unwittingly makes us value things more than we should.
Yeah.
Like, if my house burns down today, like, yeah, I have peace of mind because I have insurance. But like, if a Hebrew person's house burned down, like, what is the, like, during the time an Israelite house burned down, like, how much are they freer than I am? You know, am I, because I've assigned value,
right?
And in not only just like, yeah, my house is worth this, but it's like, my house is worth this, and I pay this much a year to make sure that I get that value back. I mean, also, I have a mortgage, so like, I'm required to by the bank, but you know, whatever. I just wonder if, like, what are, and insurance is just an example, what are the conditional, like, what are the thorns, to use kind of the scriptural language we were talking about earlier, that keep us on the value of life,
right?
That keep, like, not just like value of life, that's not the right thing. I'm trying to hammer this out as I'm talking through it, but what are the things in our lives that draw our attention away from that vapor, that memento mori, right? I'm not saying that we all have to live like with this constant loom of like, I'm going to die, like be like the stoic, right? But just there's relief in mortality. And this is something interesting. And at least my wife brought this up to me. Ben, you'll be so proud. No. Aragorn, son of Arathorn, rightful king of the Dunedain, men of the West, right? Lord of the Rings reference, is Elrond, Lord of Rivendell, an elf's nephew.
Yeah.
Through many generations.
Right.
Tolkien calls it the gift of men. That elves, like the half elves,
right,
can choose immortality or they can choose mortality. If they choose immortality, their life and their fate is predetermined by the Valinor.
Yeah.
They have no say in what their life is.
Mm.
But those half-elves, so Elas, I think is his name, Elrond's brother, who is Aragorn's ancestor and the first king of Numenor, when he chooses the gift of men, he gets free will. He gets to make his life what it will be.
Yeah.
And that's messing with me this week. Positively, it's like mortality is a gift.
Yes.
You know, to make our life what it is. And the question then, when we're faced with sin, is are we going to choose that or are we going to choose God?
That's right. It's always a choice.
I'm sure there's something, we could probably talk a whole another hour and a half just about that one Lord of the Rings gift of men thing, but don't be afraid of your mortality. the world wants to hide it from you as some evil, wicked, bad thing. Yes. But Paul says to live is Christ. To die is what?
Gain. Gain. That's right.
Die is gain. Like,
yes.
I love my daughters and I love my wife. I love my daughters and wife more than anything. And right now they're on their way to see a little Christmas light show, a dinosaur Christmas light show.
All right.
And I am just always, whenever they leave my house, Lord, bring them back to me. Mm. Bring them yeah. back to me. That can be idolatry.
It can be. It's a powerful word.
It's like, man, that's hard for me.
Yeah.
But that can be idolatry. And like, that's Lord, right. I thank you for them. I thank you for the gift that they are. I thank you for your goodness. But to live is Christ, to die is gain.
Yep.
And it's not just me. It applies to them as well.
Oh, yeah.
To them, live as Christ, to die as gain. That's why you said, you know, you said something uncomfortable to me earlier. It's like those kids are in heaven. You know, and I'm just like, whew, like that's a tough one for me because what I see my little 2-year-old vindictively sinning against my 5-year-old. Not that my 2-year-old is not vindictive, but like she will do a vindictive act, you know, like she yes. will like Ava will be building something and Eden will just come over and destroy it.
Right.
Just because she wants to.
Yep.
And like, ooh, I see that. That's sin. That's the fall of man. And that's tough on an adorable little 2-year-old that gets the biggest hugs and smiles. It's tough. So it's like we deserve death. No, not one is good. But God. But God in his mercy and his goodness and his grace and his gift of faith and salvation has made death nothing to fear. To live is Christ, to die is gain.
Yep.
Just hope it's not with a tent peg. You know, or you know,
there you go.
Yeah, you knocked go. The, you know.
Mm-hmm. No, that's good, man. That's good. Yeah. And it's a tough concept to swallow for sure. It's a tough concept to deal with. But you know, it is helpful to approach death differently in that. To close in that, yes, it is final in the earthly sense or the temporal sense, but if you're used to dying every day, and I don't mean that literally biologically, but I mean to yourself, to your pride, to your ambition, if you're used to that every day, the idea of it ending and you breathing your last breath seems a lot less intimidating.
Yeah.
And there's a famous preacher, Catherine Kuhlman. You can look her up, K-U-H-L. And she said all the time, you've got to die. And people were always asking her, what do you mean? And she would just respond, you've got to die. She wasn't mean literally. She wasn't saying, not a decree to go and, you know, to kill or to take their own life, but you've got to die every day. And when we keep that in perspective, final death seems less intimidating. Is it uncomfortable? Sure, it's always going to be uncomfortable. But that, in a lot of ways, helps keep it in perspective. You know, when someone passes away, it's the only real goodbye we ever have to say.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, I said I'll only ever say goodbye to my parents once.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. And we'll say, oh, hey. Right?
Yeah. It's that scene from Gladiator. I will see you again, my friend, but not yet.
That's right.
It's such a powerful scene, man.
Mm-hmm.
Although it's not Christian, but it's just
a
powerful scene.
We want to thank everyone for joining us. This has been Unscripted Study, where the words may be ancient, but the conversation is fresh and ever-evolving. Stay tuned and let the unscripted exploration begin. And we'll see you in January. We're going to take a few weeks off for the holiday. But don't forget to join our podcast, to follow on whatever platform you're using, iHeart or Amazon or Apple, whatever it may be, to continue with us on this unscripted study exploration. All right. Thanks. Bye.